If you would, take a Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. This morning we're looking at verses 18 to 22, and I'm going to read this section, 1 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Last week, we looked at the main part of verse 18 from the standpoint of the sufferings of Christ. And what we learned is that the cross was the ultimate injustice that was a one-time occurrence with eternal significance. And this morning we want to continue in this paragraph to look at the consequences of the cross. What came out of Christ's suffering? And Peter is going to say three things primarily resulted from Christ's suffering on the cross. Now, in talking about these three things, we don't want to get bogged down with some of those items I mentioned last week. We don't want to get bogged down, absorbed talking about the spirits in prison that Peter refers to, or talking about the ark, or talking about Noah. There used to be a nursery rhyme that went, little cat, where have you been? I've been to London to visit the Queen. Little cat, what did you there? I scared a mouse under a chair. Little cat went to London to visit the Queen, never saw the Queen. He got wrapped up in other things. And we don't want to be chasing mice when we come to the Bible. We want to be... something just dropped. I'm making sure it's nothing that I need, but I don't think it is. We want to make sure we stay with the main points. And that's what we'll try to do this morning in verses 18 to 21. So here are the three consequences that I see Peter identifying as resulting from the suffering of Christ, epitomized by the ultimate suffering of the cross. Peter's going to talk about the living Lord. He's going to talk about the sovereign Lord. He is going to talk about the saving Lord. And to speak about the first of these, look again to the end of verse 18, where Peter says that Christ being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now you may have a version that capitalizes the word Spirit there in verse 18. And if so, what that means is the translators think that Peter is here talking about the Holy Spirit. But in my version, which has the capital S, I think that's a mistake. Some versions have lowercase s. And I think what Peter's talking about here is not the God, the aspect of God that ministered through the Holy Spirit, but rather he is talking about the human spirit. The constituent elements of man are that we are flesh and spirit. Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, Christ says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he was talking about the constituent parts of man. We have a flesh that can tire. We have a spirit that can grow weak also, even when it's willing. And so we have these two parts in us. And I think what Peter is really saying in verse 18 is that Christ died in the flesh, but he was made alive in the Spirit. Christ did not swoon on the cross. I mean, there's this nonsense that some believe that Christ did not die at the cross. He passed out from loss of blood. He fainted. He swooned. And they thought he was dead, but he really wasn't. And they took him down from the cross and they put him in the tomb. And there in the coolness of the tomb, he revived and somehow got out of the tomb. And people thought he'd been raised from the dead when really he just regained consciousness. And that is nothing but nonsense. Everybody who was at the cross, including the execution team, the Roman soldiers, were convinced that Jesus died. And that's what Peter's referring to. In regard to his temporal, fleshly experience, Christ died. But the moment he died, the moment he gave up the ghost, that's how the Gospels talk about it, he was liberated in his spirit. Solomon says the body returns to dust, but the spirit returns to the God who gave it. At the moment we die, at the moment our bodies die, our spirit lives. And thus, Christ's death did not make him a victim. He was not the victim of death. He was the victor over death. In fact, when Jesus died, that was the death of death. And other passages in the New Testament talk about it. Jesus' death killed death. I'll give you some passages in just a minute. But if what Peter is saying about Christ is not true, if when Christ died, he was not still living in the Spirit, then all of our loved ones, family and friends who have died, they are gone and they are gone for good. And when we die, that's what's going to happen to us. The Christian belief, and it's not the belief of every religion, it's not the belief of any atheist, the Christian belief that's based on solid evidence is that when we die, we're still going to be alive. In fact, we're going to be more alive after we die than we are right now. And when Christ died, he was a sacrifice. And that was the significance of the veil in the temple being torn in half from top to bottom, that huge curtain that hung in the temple. It was ripped in half and it parted, indicating that man, sinful man, now has a way to enter into the presence of God. I mean, there have been times I've been trying to get somewhere and I'm going down the street and it says, bridge out. I was going out to the farm a few weeks ago and there was a big sign at the intersection that said, local traffic only, and I ignored that because I'm a local. And I went around and got down to the bridge. The bridge was out. I couldn't get across. And that's what that curtain said. Stay out. You can't go this way. But when Christ died, the curtain's ripped. And that signifies that because of the death of Christ, which was a sacrifice, sinful men can now go into fellowship with God. In Romans chapter 14, verse 9, Paul said it this way. He died and he rose and he lives again. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. For as much as the children are made partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now this morning, are you scared of dying? Are you in that slavery of fear about your approaching death? If you are, let me tell you, Christ did something about that. When he died, he destroyed death's power over us after we die. And by his death, he showed that we can live. He, Revelation 1:18, holds the keys of death and Hades. And he's dealt with death and he's locked it up and thrown the key away and it can't get out. So that when the believer, the Christian, dies, we live and we join in the triumph of Christ. The first consequence of Christ's death is that he is the living Lord. A second consequence is that He is the sovereign Lord. And look again at verse 22, the very last verse of 1 Peter 3. Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. Jesus went to heaven. What's He doing there? He's sitting. Why is He sitting? Because God said, "Sit here at My right hand." Why is He at God's right hand? Because that's a seat of authority. That's a seat of power. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ because of what He accomplished at the cross. The authority He laid aside when He came to earth, being found in the fashion of God, He did not consider that something to be grasped. He laid that all aside, Paul says in Philippians 2, and became like us. But when He went back to heaven, He was re-given all authority that He had left behind when He came to earth. And it is as a man that Jesus is now in heaven. As our forerunner, leading the way, He has died and gone to heaven. And He lives in heaven in an immortal body. He lives there as a man, Paul said to Timothy. And Christians believe that there's more to our eternity than simply the immortality of the soul. We don't believe that eternal life is floating around on a cloud like an angel with a harp, you know, and spending your days like that. No. What the Bible teaches is that our bodies will be raised. Our bodies will be resurrected. And our body that is raised is not going to decay. It's not going to be incorruptible. It's not going to be ravaged by sin. It's not going to suffer from any sickness or illness. There will be no suffering of any sort. That's the kind of body the Lord has. There's an old hymn that goes, "The head that was once crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. Diadem now stands. Now diadem now adorns the mighty victor's brow." And that pertains to Christ's body as well. Jesus right now is enthroned in a place of authority. He is the supreme ruler. He has supreme privilege. He has all authority. He has all of the sovereignty accorded one at the Father's right hand. Now, there are some implications to that, to the fact that Christ has all authority. One of which is that verse 22 ought to put in perspective for us the political nonsense of man. You pick up the paper, you get on the internet and check out the headlines, you'll be reading about summits and meetings and threats and accusations and charges and this ambassador going there and that ambassador going there and just all kinds of that. And we think that's important. And we sometimes forget that above all of those summits that men convene is the summit. And atop that summit is the all-powerful one. And it is He who anoints kings, who raises up one to be king, who takes kings off the throne. It is He who establishes presidents and governors and every other level of authority. And it is He who holds the life of every politician in His hand. So the next time you're tempted to be afraid by something you read in the news, you open up 1 Peter 3, read verse 22 again, and put everything back into perspective. And let me give you another passage to go along with this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and let's read toward the end of the chapter, verses 20 and verse 21. Verse 20, talking about Christ, in whom God demonstrated His mighty power by raising Him from the dead, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Now, do you have some name in the community? Do you have some title? Teacher? Dog catcher? Mayor? Chief of police? Above any name you've got and any significance attached to you, there is a higher name, a higher authority. And that name belongs to Jesus Christ. And remembering that puts everything else into place, everything else into perspective. Christ is sovereign. He's in control. He knows what's going on. We need to put our trust in Him to believe He can rule as is best in the interest of His people. That's a consequence of the suffering of Christ. He's been given all authority. Number three, not only is He a living Lord, a living Christ, not only is He a sovereign Christ, but in many ways, most importantly for us, He's a saving Christ. Now look back at verse 20 and 21 where Peter talks about the ark, and then he talks in verse 21 about baptism. Peter is telling us there is a redemptive value to the suffering of Christ. There is a saving value to what happened at the cross for us. And if we miss that, we've really missed it. And if we miss that, we're not going to enjoy the benefits of Christ's victory over suffering, over death. And so in verse 20, Peter talks about the ark. There are incidents that Peter references in his writing. When we first think of them, we don't think of them in terms of salvation. We think of them in terms of damnation, destruction, judgment. 2 Peter chapter 2, Lot. Peter's talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we think about how terrible that was, but where Peter puts the emphasis is on the fact that God saved righteous Lot out of all of that destruction. And here in 1 Peter 3, he talks about the flood, the most destructive event since the creation. So destructive that it wiped out everybody except for eight souls. Peter said they were saved through the flood, and they were saved because God waited patiently while the ark was being built. I think God was probably ready to wipe out the earth before Noah started building the ark. But God waited until something was provided to save those who still believed in Him. And Romans 2 says God is doing the same thing today. God is still waiting. God is still good. He is still patient. He is still long-suffering. And Paul in Romans 2 says, don't despise that. Don't turn your back on that. Don't take advantage of that. There are people here right now in Christ because God waited while their godly wife or husband or father or mother had a godly influence on them. There are people here right now in Christ because they had praying parents who asked God to give their child a chance and to wait patiently. And God's waiting right now. If you're not a Christian, God is waiting. He's being patient. Don't show contempt for His patience. And so Peter talks about the ark. The ark was what people had to get on to be saved. And Peter turns from talking about the ark and the flood to talking about baptism. The blessings of God back in the days of Noah were enjoyed by those who got on the ark. And Peter's point now is the blessings of God today are enjoyed by those who have entered into fellowship with Christ through baptism. Christian baptism, Peter says, is the New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament ark. And so here's Noah. And the message that came from Noah to all of his friends and neighbors is, it's going to start raining, and it's going to rain like you've never seen it rain before. And as ridiculous as it might sound to you, that thing I'm building out there in the backyard is what will save you. If you'll get on it, you'll be saved from the rain that's going to fall. Enter it and be saved. And you know what the friends and neighbors did? The Gospels tell us they just kept on doing what they'd been doing. They went about their daily business. They didn't listen to Noah. They made proposals. They married. They entered into marriage. Life just went on as usual until the rain started. And Noah and his family, only 8 people got on the ark. You know what the job of a preacher is? The job of a preacher is to tell people the rain's coming, judgment is coming, and there's a way for you to escape the judgment of God, and that's by getting into the good grace of God, whether it be getting on the ark or whether it be being baptized. That's what people need to do. And the job of a preacher is to tell people, if you're not in Christ, here's how you get in Christ. You're baptized. Romans 6:3, you are baptized into Christ. Now let me tell you what Peter is not saying here. He is not saying that simply getting wet is true baptism. Baptism is to be immersed in water. And of course you're going to get wet when that happens. But getting wet is not true baptism. Baptism is something more than that. Baptism is not something you check off, well, I did that, and you go right on living just like you would have lived had you never been baptized. That's not baptism. What Peter says in Acts 3, is in 1 Peter 3, is the same thing he said back in Acts 2. He's preaching to a crowd of sinners. They're convicted that what he's saying is true, that Jesus was raised from the dead. He's now Lord of all. They ask, what shall we do? Here's what Peter said, Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Now turn the page in Acts to Acts chapter 3. And look what Peter says in Acts 3. I think what I'm looking for is verse 19. Acts 3, verse 19. Peter says, repent therefore and be converted so that your sins may be blotted out. He doesn't say a word about baptism. Now, why did Peter in Acts 2 say, repent and be baptized to be saved? But in Acts 3, he just says, repent and be saved. Your sins will be blotted out. Well, because I think in Acts 3, Peter was talking about what makes baptism, baptism. And that's not getting wet. That's not being immersed. What makes baptism, baptism, is to have a heart of repentance. And repentance is when you say, all right, I'm getting out of the sinning business. I'm going to turn my life around. Repentance is a cognitive, rational act that expresses your will, your volition. It's something you want to do. And you're going to do it because you're repenting and because Christ said, this is what you should do. There's no magic in water. There's no magic in immersion. What makes baptism, baptism, is the heart of repentance that has turned from sin and turned from Christ. Peter says that baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. You see that there in verse 21? It is the answer of a good conscience toward God. Let me tell you about that word translated answer. The Greeks used that word when they wanted to talk about making a contract. Two men sit down and discuss a contract. You go into the bank, you want to borrow some money, and you talk with the bank officer about a contract that would allow you to borrow money. And the bank says, okay, we'll loan you the money if you agree to this condition, this condition, this condition. We will loan you the money. And you say, I agree to this, this, and this. But that's not all. When both sides agree, something else must happen. You've got to sign on the dotted line. And it doesn't matter what you talked about sitting across the desk from each other. It doesn't matter that you all verbally agreed. Until you sign on the dotted line, you do not have a contract. And that word answer is the word the Greeks use to describe reaching an agreement and signing on the dotted line. And Peter says, baptism is putting your name on the dotted line. Baptism is the answer of a good conscience. And so Jesus comes to a person, he says, do you accept the terms of my service? And you listen to those terms, or you read them in your Bible, what those terms are. Jesus says, are you willing to undertake the duties and the demands of being my disciple? And if you say yes, then you need to sign on the dotted line. You know how you do that? You do that by being baptized. Now, in some churches, baptism is called a sacrament. And it's taken on a negative connotation, the word sacrament, because in a lot of churches, that's just checking a box off. I'm going to be baptized, check that box off, never have to worry about it anymore, and I'm going to live any way I want to live. That's what it is in many churches. But there's nothing wrong with the word sacrament. Sacramentum was a Latin term. And it referred to the oath that a man took when he went into the Roman army. If you enlist in the army, if you're drafted into the army, you have to stand up and raise your hand and say, do you solemnly swear to honor and uphold the Constitution of the United States of America? When a man in Rome went into the army to become a legionnaire, he held up his hand and he swore by the glory of the gods to uphold the honor of Rome. And the glory of the gods, swearing by the glory of the gods, that was the sacramentum. And so yes, baptism is a sacrament in that sense. You're putting your name on the dotted line. You're saying, I agree to the terms, Lord. I will keep them. And that's when baptism is really baptism. Acts chapter 8, a man had just been baptized by the name of Simon. But man, he wasn't wanting forgiveness as much as he was wanting to do miracles like he saw the apostles do. And he offered them money. Hey, tell me how you do this. Give me this power. I'll pay you. Peter says, take your money and be cursed with it. What you need to do is repent and pray to God, lest the thought of your heart be forgiven. Baptism is only baptism when it is a penitent person willing to put their name on the dotted line, turn from sin to God, who's being immersed. Those are the consequences of Christ's suffering. Because he suffered, he is now a living Christ. He is a sovereign Christ. And he is a saving Christ for those willing to repent and